Well, good morning. If you would, open up in your Bibles to James chapter 3. We're beginning James chapter 3 this week. Something that we've probably all heard many times throughout our lives. I've heard many times throughout my life. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words may never hurt me. Probably the most incorrect saying that's ever been uttered. It's there for some false type of comfort that really isn't true. Because, and we're going to see this in James today, not only do words have the ability to hurt others, to hurt them very deeply, in fact, to leave scars that last longer than some physical wounds do, but words even have the ability, James tells us, not just at injuring others, but at hurting ourselves. We know, just to kind of recap where we've been in James. James has been writing on at least chapter 2, the end of chapter 1, this relationship between faith and works. He's demonstrated for us a few different ways that faith, in fact, without works is dead. There is no faith there. If you live a life that is not in line with what Scripture says, but make the claim that you are a believer, James says that faith is false. It is a dead faith. Not that there's some secret mixture where we need to find the perfect balance between faith and works in order to be saved, but James' point is that a person who's been saved by faith alone, apart from works, should be the same one whose works or whose life demonstrates that their faith is real. That's what James has been talking about, and he talked about it in principle. He's illustrated it for us last week. In fact, that's one of the reasons I wanted to have us read Hebrews chapter 11. It's a great chapter on faith. He illustrated it from Abraham and Rahab. Seth pointed out in our community group this week. I thought it was very good. When you read Hebrews chapter 11. You don't hear about these people. By faith, Abraham claimed to have faith, right? Or by faith, Isaiah claimed to have faith. By faith, Abraham did this. By faith, Rahab did this. There's this evidence that by their faith, there was action being born out by that. They were living testimonies to their faith. And so what we saw last week, what James told us, was that this isn't a new thing. It's not that the cross happened, and so now things happen differently as far as we believe the word of God now and we're saved, and then we live a life of action, and it was different back then. No, it was the same back then too. Genesis 15:3, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He believed God, and he acted in faith. The same with Rahab. And so I think where I'm left with the question, or was left with the question, and I think where we are left with the question after this, hopefully we're convinced that as believers who say, I believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior, I place my trust in Him, I believe His Word, I believe that works are important in the demonstration of my faith. What does that look like? That's probably where we're left. If believers' lives should demonstrate through their action that their faith is genuine, what does that look like? I think last week, at least in the example of Abraham and Rahab, we saw that a life of faith is one that, given the choice between possible physical comfort and life and the choice between following Christ and perhaps death, the believer chooses Christ. A radical example of Abraham and Rahab there. The believer's trust in the Lord. And so I think in our text this week, in fact, flip over with me really quick to chapter 1. I think this is where James sets out the kind of outline for the book. And these are the three things that we're going to be looking at throughout the book of James. In verse 26 and 27, James says, if anyone thinks he's religious, let's test and see if this person is religious. This is what we're going to see this week. Does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Last week, I think we went over religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, verse 27, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. True religion is a life defined by works borne out by that faith. And then later on in the book, we're going to see this last part, to keep oneself unstained from the world. Those are kind of the three things that James goes after in his book. And we went through what a life of action borne out by their faith looks like. And this week, we're going to see that the man who does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. And so our text this morning is James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. And just to put it out there in a nice sentence, in our text this week, James tells us that the tongue, or what comes out of our mouths, better yet, is evidence of what's going on inside our hearts. And so if you'll stand with me, I'm going to read these first 12 verses. James chapter 3. James writes, verse 1, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits in the mouths of horses so they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are large and driven by strong winds, they're guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this letter of James to the church. Father, it is a striking letter, oftentimes a shocking letter, one that we need to hear, though, whether we need to be shocked awake into realizing that we live a life contrary to what we claim, whether our words are contrary sometimes to what we claim, whether we cut people down and then praise our Lord and Savior, whatever it may be, Father, someone somewhere needs to hear this. I need to hear this, Father. I thank you that this is in your word, that we can learn from it, that we can grow from it, Father. I pray ultimately that we will see that no human being can tame the tongue, Father, that this is a work of Christ in our lives. And I pray that we would come out of this passage on our knees before you, asking you to change our hearts and change our tongues, Father. We pray that this would be done for your glory, for the exaltation of your Son, Jesus Christ, Father. Be with us now as we study your word. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. One of the things we've seen in James, step back a second. One of the things we're used to Paul's letters. Paul writes a large chunk of the New Testament. We spend a lot of time in Pauline letters just because he writes a large chunk of it. And Paul often talks about salvation in terms of justification, in terms of the moment when you were made right before God. That doesn't mean he doesn't talk about other things. He does talk about sanctification. He does talk about glorification. But often when we think salvation, we think I was saved or he was saved the moment the person was declared right before God. James, on the other hand, pictures salvation in kind of this full-orbed, broad-brush package deal. The whole of salvation from beginning to end. And that's important when we're looking at the book of James, because this book is about the Christian life. And so sometimes he will say things like, what is it like last week or the week before in chapter 2, where he says in verse 14, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" He's talking the full orb of salvation here. And he has that picture for the whole book. And so we're talking about the Christian life. And I think it's important that we know this and important that we hold this distinction and realize this, because we all have different experiences when it comes to salvation, don't we? No person's salvation experientially is the same. Certainly in the work of Christ and what he did, it's the same for all of us. There's flat ground at the foot of the cross, so they say. But in the Christian life, some of us were young and didn't have many experiences before we were saved. And others of us spent years of our lives wrapped in sinful situations before Christ came and woke us up to the realities of the gospel and made us alive. And I think it's important that we understand that and realize that as we look at the book of James. Because I think what we're going to see and what we just know experientially is that not everyone is saved and their life immediately reflects Christ the next day, right? It's a journey. It's a life of being made like Christ. We are transformed into the image of Christ, but life, the Christian life, is a journey of being made into the image of Christ, and we're not going to get there until the day he comes and takes us home and makes us new, and we're not in these sinful bodies anymore. But when it comes to the tongue, not everyone's saved and the next day stops swearing, stops gossiping, stops slandering, whatever it may be. While we've been declared right before God, the Spirit's made us alive to Christ. He's, as Scripture says, taken our hearts of stone, replaced them with hearts of flesh. We still live in these bodies of flesh. And Paul tells us in Romans 7, we all know this chapter well. Probably most of us spend years weeping in Romans 7 with the same heart that Paul weeps. I do what I don't want to do, and I don't do what I want to do, because there's still sin living within me. And we know that. The reality is that when you're saved, though it may take a long time, it may take some of us longer than others, your life will begin to reflect Christ. And that's James' point, is that, believer, your life may not look as clean and pretty as this other person's life looks. But as time goes on, as you spend time in the Word, as you spend time in communion with the triune God, your life will begin to reflect Christ. That's what James is talking about. And so this section here it's a little difficult to outline, because James just throws example after example at us because he wants us to see what he's talking about here. And so I have it broken up into three points for us about the tongue. But the first one here is in verses 1 and 2. It's a frightening section in Scripture, one of the most frightening sections in Scripture for someone who stands in the pulpit and teaches. James says, "Not many of you should become teachers." Now, we know at the end of chapter 1, James talked about the judgment of believers, that we're all someday, as believers, we're going to stand before God and we're going to give an account for our lives. We read that, and not that this is some type of pop quiz where if you answer all the questions right, if you have the right number of works or something like that, he'll accept you and let you into heaven, as the maybe the pop culture would think the way things work. But someday, as saved believers, as saved people, we're going to stand before Christ and give an account of what we've done right and what we've done wrong. And we're going to be rewarded. And our worthless works, he says, will be cast aside. They'll be burned up. And so the reality is that, yes, this is talking about teachers specifically, but we all will be held accountable someday for what comes out of our mouths. That should frighten all of us, I think. It frightens me. But what he's saying here is not only are we all accountable, but those who teach, specifically those who teach the word of God, will be judged with a greater strictness. And so, like I said, there's a few passages in Scripture that make me, if I were wearing boots, I would be shaking in them. They're terrifying passages. And this is one of them. Now, why is it that those who teach Scripture are held to a stricter judgment? Why does that happen? Because this is the ultimate reality of anyone who teaches or anyone who preaches. And I think this goes for the person who teaches the two-year-olds in Sunday school and the person who teaches from the pulpit or the person who puts the podcast online for the world to hear. I am proclaiming that these words are the words that the King has for his people. The person who stands in the pulpit says, "Thus saith the Lord." This is the proclamation of the King to his people. And so you're going to stand before the Lord someday. And you don't want to hear these words: "I did not say that." That is not something you want to hear. "I did not say that." And I think the reason that he brings this up first here is because he wants to show that the tongue is eternally important. There is eternal consequences for what comes out of our mouths. We're all going to be held accountable for it. For teachers, it's not that they just have influence over one or two people, perhaps, but some people have influence over thousands of people. It's amazing if you follow John MacArthur at all. They have he's preached through the New Testament, and he has his sermons for the past 40 years, and they've been translated into other languages, and they actually send these little iPod shuffles across the world. And so there's people in the rice fields of China listening to sermons through the New Testament that he preached 30 years ago. They're learning Scripture from. Now you think about this and you say, man, I hope you were right about that. Right? We want to make sure that we're teaching what the Lord says. Because 30 years later, there may be someone in a rice field listening to what you preached, what you taught. It's frightening. It's terrifying. You don't want to be responsible for leading people in a direction that the Lord does not dictate. He watches and guards over his sheep. And so this is the reality. Look in verse 2 here. James says, and this is the reason we all stumble in many ways. The "we" there is implying James too, by the way. We all stumble in many ways. Teaching is perilous. By the way, parents, you are teachers of your children for the word of God. That's what Deuteronomy 6 says. So be careful. Be careful and make sure you do these right, because you're going to be held accountable for this someday. And he goes on and says, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, and this is not an if as in this reality doesn't happen. This isn't a hypothetical situation. He's saying if someone does not stumble, he's perfect, able also to bridle his whole body. The word perfect is not the word for sinless perfection. As in, you can go out there and you can find the church with the pastor who is perfect, no sin, and that's where you want to be. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying perfect. This word perfect is the word for maturity, spiritual maturity. We all stumble and fail, James says. But if anyone does not stumble in what he says, meaning his life is characterized by not stumbling, not that he's not going to stumble ever, but that his life is characterized by not stumbling. He is a perfect man. He is a spiritually mature man. And this is the result of having control of what he says. He's able also to bridle his whole body. He's able also to bridle his whole body. And this is what clues us in to what this whole section is about, what James is talking about in this whole section. The mature man's able to bridle his whole body. The word bridle is the word for that harness that you have on a horse's head that you can steer the horse around. He'll have an example of a horse in a minute. But the question is, do you want to know if someone is spiritually mature? How is it that we know if someone is spiritually mature? If they're living a life that's in line with how a believer should live. How are we to know if that's going on? Well, the first clue is listen to his speech. Because if a man can control his tongue, he probably has his whole body in check as well. If his tongue is in check, his whole body or his whole life will probably be in check as well. The way that you know a spiritually mature person is, first of all, listen to his speech. And that's where he starts out. And of course, he's speaking to teachers, but this does apply to all of us in some way. Not many should become teachers because the tongue can do so quickly so much damage. And he moves on to the second point. The second is that the small tongue has great influence. And this is where he just kind of fires off all of these examples. I was thinking about this earlier yesterday. We live in a scary world now when it comes to the tongue. Because in my pocket, right now, actually in my pocket, I have a device where I can hit many different applications and I can quickly type the first thought that comes to my head and the world can read it. 15 seconds can go from there's nothing in my head to a fleeting thought to it's on the internet and the world sees it. And just because you think you're deleting it, it's not always deleted. Those things can be found. That's a scary world. It's not necessarily a world that James had to deal with. It's one that we have to deal with. A wise man once told me, it's my dad, by the way, think about what you say before you say it. We've probably all heard that. I may have heard it more than some of you. But I'm sure if we were to sit here and we were to close our eyes for a second, we were to think back to an instance where we wish that we could take something that we had said and put that back in our mouth. And some of us would break out in tears right now because we know the damage that this small organ muscle can do. And so James uses some pictures for us here to show the power of the tongue. He talked about a bridle, but then he says, look at this in verse 3. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Little piece of metal that you have in the back of a horse's mouth that attaches to the reins, and a man my size, not very big, can control a beast just by pulling on the reins. Something in the horse's mouth we can control. We pull one direction and the whole beast will turn. And then he says, verse 4, look at the ships also, though they're so large, driven by strong winds, they're guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. James, he says large ships. He didn't even know large ships. I was looking up a blueprint of the Titanic the other night, the ship, and we have boats that are bigger than this now, 883 feet long. That's almost 9 football fields long. That is a big ship. The rudder, only 15 feet wide. It's about the length of the front row of chairs right there. It steered the whole thing. Now, there's scientific research to say that if the rudder was bigger, the ship wouldn't have sunk. That's beside the point. The point is that the boat was steered by something so small, so tiny. And James' point about the tongue is not necessarily to say that the tongue controls us. The tongue doesn't necessarily control us, but the person who's able to control the tongue will live a life that's acceptable in God's sight. If they're able to have control over their tongue, they will be able to have control over their lives and to direct their course in a life that's acceptable to God. And of course, the flip side, and we're going to see this in a second, is that the one who's not able to control his tongue will not be living a life that is acceptable in God's sight. He says that the tongue is a small member. It's a tiny part of our bodies. It's insane to think that something that just sits in this hole in our head is able to destroy lives. But it is. It boasts of great things, even though it's small. And he moves on to his third example here. And we know this one quite well in California, don't we? We've seen it this summer. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. Man, isn't that true? We had hundreds of thousands of acres burn this year. People die. Thousands of houses destroyed. Businesses, jobs, gone. I've never experienced a forest fire myself. I never hoped to, honestly. Pastor James is a firefighter. You want to hear some fire stories and the deadly nature of fire and how quickly something can spark up. We can talk to him. The Apostle James, he uses this forest fire as an example because this is what an out of control tongue looks like. I mean, someone can be driving down the road and flick a cigarette butt out the window and burn 100,000 acres. It's crazy to think about, isn't it? That something so tiny, something that really doesn't even have a flame on it, is able to take down entire cities and kill people. And we know that. We know that well. And this brings us back to why not many should be teachers, isn't it? And one of the effects of a false gospel, one of the effects of a person saying, "This is what the Lord has for you," that is not from the Lord, is frightening. Some of the effects, it destroys families. It will literally divide houses. It will divide churches. It will tear people down. Because they think they're being led in the direction that God has for them, but they're being led into sin. That's frightening. This is the power of the tongue. It's a fire, James says. And he doesn't use that term lightly. It's a world of unrighteousness. Just listen to how he describes the tongue. Verse 6. The tongue is a fire. It is a world of unrighteousness. Set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. That's not hyperbole. He's not exaggerating in any of this. The tongue is a fire. It is deadly. It directs the entire course of our lives. And he says it's set on fire by hell. You know those times in James, I've mentioned it before, where James says something that just shocks us. He doesn't say it just for shock factor. It's true. But he says, the last one we heard, I think, was that even the demons believe and shudder. But you don't have that much faith because you don't have a life of works. Here he says, your tongue that you think is this tiny thing that's not going to do damage. It sets your whole life on fire, and it's set on fire by hell. That's frightening. There's certain sins that we would see as satanic, just terrible, awful, unspeakable things. Murder. I mean, you name it. Those that we are ashamed to even mention. We would say those are hellish sins. People would describe satanic sins. What about this? What about gossiping? What about lying? What about slander? James says those come from hell. This is about the strongest language you can use to describe the actions of a tongue that is not kept in check. Strong language. Satan is seeking to divide and destroy Christ's church. What better way to do it than by setting a tongue on fire and letting it run rampant throughout the course of someone's life. Throughout a church, throughout a community, whatever it be, it's set on fire by hell. This is how Satan divides churches. Because he sets tongues on fire. And here's how powerful it is. This small yet powerful tongue. Look in verse 7. Every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. I mean, have you ever been to the zoo or to Marine World or whatever, the animal kingdom? Is that what it's called now? I mean, you've ever been there and you've seen, I mean, we have the ability to train an elephant, which weighs, I don't know, a lot more than me. I don't know how much an elephant weighs. To stand on one leg and balance a beach ball on its nose. Well, we have the ability to do that. I can't get my dog to stop begging at the table, but other men and other women have been able to train beasts and birds and reptiles, and you name the creature, no matter how big or small, someone has done it. I mean, we even have books called The Dog Whisperer, right? But look at this, and I think this is important that we see this. I think this is one of the most important parts of this passage right here. Look at what he says in verse 8. He says, verse 7, "For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile, of sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind." We've accomplished that. Verse 8, "But no human being can tame the tongue." Again, this isn't hyperbole. Let me read that again. No human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. You look up, sometimes if I'm really just don't know what to name a sermon, I'm not good at sermon titles, I'll go online. Let's see what other people have named this passage. You wouldn't believe the number of people. Tame the tongue. You need to tame the tongue. Well, guess what? You can't tame the tongue. No human being can tame the tongue. We read through the Gospels that Jesus talks about it a number of times. Luke 6 specifically, out of the abundance of the heart, the tongue speaks, the mouth speaks. And so we say, well, you must tame your heart. You need to change your heart. Well, guess what? No man, no human being can change the heart either. And so then the third point here, the heart-revealing tongue. This is ultimately what the tongue does. It reveals the heart. He says, and let me just read this. I think we need to hear this a couple of times. Verse 9, "With it," with the tongue, "we bless our Lord and Father. And with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water." And what he's telling us there, the bottom line is that it's impossible for a man to tame the tongue. And why is that? It's because it comes directly from the heart. The quickest entrance into knowing what's inside of a person is by what he says. Jesus says, I believe it's Matthew 11, that a person's not defiled by what goes into him, it's what comes out of him, right? Jeremiah tells us we don't even know what's going on in our own hearts. No man knows his own heart. So what are we to do about this? I mean, it shouldn't come, and this is what James is talking about. It shouldn't come as a surprise when we see unbelievers slander and gossip. It shouldn't be a surprise when we walk through the grocery line and see people buying up tabloid magazines like they're candy, right? Their heart's desire is worship of self, the put down of others, the glory of themselves. We should expect that it should be possible for that to happen. Biblically speaking, unbelievers have a rock-hard heart that desires to exalt themselves. But the sad thing about this passage is that James isn't specifically talking to unbelievers, is he? I mean, a number of times. Verse 9, with it, we bless our Lord and Father. Verse 10, my brothers. Verse 12, my brothers. He's talking to believers. He's talking to believers. He's talking to the person who confesses Christ. The person who has had their heart changed by the Spirit. He's talking to the believer who can in one instance praise the Father. The one who can say, I have faith. And in the next instance, curse a person made in the image of God. Now, certainly this applies to all of us at some time, doesn't it? None of us are free of this. You say that you have faith, James says. Show me by your works. Be quick to hear the word and do it. James is calling us to in this passage is to be a people, for believers to be a people who live lives consistent with their claim to faith. That's what we've seen in chapter 2. Live a life that is consistent with your claim to faith. Consistent to what is going on with your heart. And you know what? The quickest way to really know what's going on in your heart is by what you say. And the reality is, we've seen it here, that no human being can tame the tongue. No human being can tame the heart. I think if we were really to take inventory of what we say throughout the day, one pastor challenged his congregation just to take a post-it note and write down the number of times that you say something that you wish you didn't say throughout a day, and see if you really do have a problem with this. I'm not challenging you to that, but it's an interesting idea. I think if we really took stock of what we said, we'd find that we do have a problem with this. And this is the interesting part for me. James doesn't necessarily offer a solution for us, does he? What does he say? I mean, he just says in verse 10, from the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Then he moves on. The tongue destroys people. No one can tame it. And this is the thing. Believers have hearts that are changed, but our speech is riddled with words and meaning that sounds like it came from an unbelieving heart. And he just says, this ought not to be so. And I think James has already offered some type of solution in the letter. So it's not like he just says it and moves on. He said, in fact, flip back to James chapter 1, verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers. He's speaking specifically about the hearing of Scripture here. Let every person be quick to hear and slow to speak, slow to anger. One commentator put it this way. Here's the solution. Put a sock in it. That's good, but it's not quite what I'm looking for. It's not bad advice. Because we know that even though we all sometimes say terrible things, we often think terrible things too, don't we? This isn't just speaking to what comes out of the mouth. This should not be. Our thought life is indication of our hearts as well. And we're gonna read this passage after a couple of songs. But flip over to Psalm 141. And I think this is the ultimate point here. Psalm 141, verses 3 and 4. This is David writing. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not let my heart incline to any evil, to busy myself with wicked deeds. I mean, that's the solution right there. We know that's the solution. We can't tame our own hearts. We're our own tongue. We can't tame our own hearts. It first takes a work of the Spirit in making us alive. So for the unbelievers, that is where you need to be first. You need to say, Father, I believe this word. I am convicted that I do have a life that displays what's going on in my heart, and it is contrary to everything that you desire of me. Father, would you change my heart, change my tongue? That's where that needs to start. But for the believers, it's the same work, this work of salvation that God is doing in our lives, that I said James takes a full-orbed view over. In the work of sanctification, we don't just sit back and let the Spirit work on us as we sit in our couches. There's a work to be done. Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, speaking of sanctification. There is a work that has to be done. And that work initially starts with on your knees saying, Father, tame my tongue. Help me to tame my tongue because I can't do it on my own. James tells me I can't do it at all. You have to do this. No man can tame the tongue. A heart that exalts Christ and a tongue that exalts Christ comes nowhere but from him. That's what David says. It takes a great amount of work to tame the tongue, a great amount of work on our knees before the Father. That's where the work has to be done. Asking him to conform our thought, life, and speech to Christ. Really, that's the reality, that only Christ can tame the tongue. And that doesn't give us license to just say, well, there's nothing I can do about it. It tells us where we need to go. And so James has been asking us throughout this book, what does genuine faith look like? I can tell you what it doesn't look like. It doesn't look like a tongue that's not kept in check. And so if that's you this morning, and I'm sure at some level it's all of us, young to old, young believer to seasoned believer, even the mature man who says he's able to bridle his whole body, I'm sure there are times and seasons where he says, Christ, I need you to tame my tongue. Change my heart. Work on my life so that I more and more exalt Christ. And make my speech be speech that is glorifying to you. And that's where we need to be. That's where we need to be this morning. It's hard work, prayerful work, relying on the Spirit of God in your life to tame the tongue. Amen. Let's have the ushers come forward for communion. I'll pray over the elements. The ushers will pass them out, and you can take them at your leisure. And we will sing, and we will read Psalm 141 in a minute. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you. First of all, that you are seeing through on this great work of salvation that you're doing in our life. You don't just save us by justifying us and making us right before you and then send us off to do whatever, but you supply us with your Spirit. You supply us with the one needed to follow your will and to be changed to be like Christ, Father. It's a work that he is doing in our life, and it's a work that we must be on our knees prayerfully before you in the word, asking and begging you to change us to be like Christ, Father. Oh, that we would be a people who exalt Christ in our conduct and in our speech, Father. We want to be individuals that are known by our Christ exalting life. We want to be a church that is known by our Christ exalting life, Father. Would you do that for us? We thank you for this book of James and the vivid examples that he gives to us of what a tongue looks like when it's kept in check, and the power of the tongue, and what a tongue looks like when it's not kept in check, Father. We don't want to be people that go around setting our lives on fire. We want to be a people that exalt Christ. Pray that you'd be with us now as we continue in worship, as we sing, as we read, as we fellowship, Father. To you be the glory. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.